Well, we are approaching that time of the year when a lot of people around the United States of America would love to live in Phoenix. I mean, it's pretty nice. My wife's brother yesterday said he lives in New Jersey. He says, the snowpack right now outside my house is 9 inches. And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm glad I'm Phoenix. All right, well, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we are here this morning, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand and believe your truth, and we ask for your guidance. We ask, Father, that we would leave here this morning being fed by your word and being encouraged and, where needed, corrected, admonished. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we go now to the end of chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. The end of chapter 20, the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning of verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Well, there have been people that have read these last couple of verses and they say, we're done, we're finished. Uh-oh, we got another chapter, chapter 21. And so there have been people in the history of the church, people that I do not trust very much, who have said that chapter 21 was not part of the original Gospel of John, and that it was added later. It was added later for various reasons. Many of these people fit into the category what we call critical New Testament scholars. Well, one thing that can be said about that is, look, sometimes when you read a novel, there is an epilogue. Okay? Epi, beyond the regular log of information, kind of a closing thing. And what do we have in an epilogue? Well, sometimes we have Lieutenant Columbo calls loose ends, and we need to tie up those loose ends. He doesn't like loose ends. So some people say that this is what John is doing. John is tying up some loose ends, things that still need to be dealt with. And I think that's probably a pretty good reason to give for why there is the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And what might be a loose end that needs to be taken care of here? Peter. Right? Peter. Toward the end of the Gospel of John, well, the other Gospels too, we see Peter does what? He denies Jesus Christ. Good, he betrays Jesus Christ. And we know that Peter was present when Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection, the two times he appears, he's there. We know that after Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, found an empty, he ran there. But what now is the status or the relationship of Peter to Jesus Christ? He betrayed Jesus Christ. Three times he denounced him. He appears to be a traitor, someone who is in rebellion, someone who is no longer in good standing. So what ends up happening to Peter? Well, a good part of this chapter gives us the explanation of that, what happens to Peter. And so, when we ask the question, why is chapter 21 here? Well, part of the reason is to give us the completing or the full story, the rest of the story on Peter and his relationship to Jesus Christ. So, John chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. In the Gospel of Mark, at chapter 14, verse 28, and chapter 16, verse 7, this is revealed that Jesus would go to Galilee, and he would reveal himself there. And Galilee is a decent distance from, well, it's not that far, because all of Palestine is about 150 miles long. So I think it's maybe the neighborhood of 25 miles to go from Jerusalem to the Sea of Tiberias, or Galilee. It had different names. Mark chapter 16, beginning verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And so we have the opening of chapter 21 at the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is going to manifest again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, at the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples were there. So we got 11 disciples still alive, and we have the mention of 7 here. Where are the other 4? I don't know. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Peter was a professional fisherman. He and his family, they had a business, fairly successful. And this is something that he normally did. And so, while at Galilee, he decided to go see if he could catch some fish. And he caught nothing. Some of us here understand that. We've been out fishing quite often, and we catch nothing. Almost every time lately I go out catfishing at night, I catch nothing. Lose a lot of sleep, a lot of mosquitoes I catch, but no fish. Beginning of verse 4, and when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, this word could be translated fellows, could be translated boys or mates. You do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this is normally when you're going to jump in the water to go swimming, you don't put your clothes on. Part of the reason for that is, if many of you are swimmers, you know that it inhibits your stroke, it causes drag and all kinds of things. You would take clothes off, you would not put clothes on. But Peter is going to do this. He's going to put on his complete set of clothing, and he's going to jump in the water. He threw himself into the sea, and he's going to swim to Jesus. Now, why would he do this? Why would he put his clothes on? I'm not sure. Some people have said, we see that Adam and Eve, after they sin against God and then they have an encounter with God, there's something there that is applicable here. What was that? What did they what?
They were naked. They wanted to cover themselves up.
And of course, God wants to know who told you you were naked, right? And why should you be embarrassed or ashamed by being naked? And a friend of my wife's was getting married many, many years ago, and inside of the wedding bands, they had written naked and unashamed. But there was definitely shame in the case of Adam and Eve. And maybe there's some of that, maybe there's some of that here with Peter. He wants to be fully clothed. I don't know if that's really what's going on here, but that is definitely a possibility. So we do see Peter very eager to get to Jesus once Jesus is identified. Now, the story that we have here in chapter 21 of John is a little different from the story that we have in Luke chapter 5. Let's go and take a look at Luke chapter 5. Now, it appeared that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Peter's, and asked him to put out a little ways from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out your net into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great number of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell at his knees, at the knees of Jesus, and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So in this particular instance, the great harvest of fish, the great catch of fish, produced in Simon Peter the desire to be separated from Jesus. He recognized the holiness, he recognized the majesty, the power of Jesus, and wanted to be away from him. In the situation in John chapter 21, we see the opposite of this. Peter wants to get to Jesus. Verse 9, "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.'" So we have seen a number of times in the Gospel of John how Jesus is the servant to his disciples. Can we think of an example where Jesus is ministering to his disciples? One very well-known instance of this is the washing of the feet. That's right. So Jesus resurrected is going to continue to be of service to his disciples. Verse 11, "Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, and 153. And although they were so many, the net was not torn." Now we have reference here to the number of fish, 153. Why is that? Well, people have speculated about this, and we got to be careful about speculation. One guy, Jerome, who was responsible for the production of the Vulgate Bible, the Latin translation of the Bible, he took a look at what some of the naturalists of that day, what we would call today biologists, and said that a man named Oppian figured that there were 153 subspecies of fish, and the mention of 153 is an indication that Peter and the other disciples will minister to all tribes, all tongues, all groups of people throughout the world. That will be their missionary assignment here. Well, problem is, Jerome miscounted. Oppian said that there were 157 subspecies of fish. And so that's, I don't know. Some people try to connect this up with Ezekiel chapter 47, where we have mention of the river of life. Maybe we want to look at that. Ezekiel 47. I'll begin reading at verse 6. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now, when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and the other side. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea became fresh. Verse 9. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. I think that's a forced connection, but I guess there might be something to it. My explanation of this would be, if you're a fisherman and you catch a whole lot of fish, you certainly want to know how many you got, and you want to know certain things about their sizes. So I think this is just a reference to the fact that that they counted. They had all these fish. Well, how many do we have? And they counted 153, and I think that's about all we can say. Verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. One of the things that is interesting here is there's no mention that Jesus ate the fish or the bread. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Verse 15. Well, let me stop there. Any questions or comments? Yes. Might be, however, the distance here from where the boat was to the shore is estimated to be about 100 yards. That's the way at least the NIV translates the Greek here in terms of distance, about 100 yards. And it was very early in the morning. Light conditions were not really good. I don't know if there would be a mist issue or a fog issue here. But it could be that there just really wasn't enough light in order to identify and recognize Jesus. Or it might be that, as you suggest, it was some disguise. I don't know. I don't know. What do you think?
explain this real quick. So the fact that, you know, they were 100 yards offshore in dim light certainly can explain why they didn't recognize it while they were still out on the boat. But the wording of what John brought up is kind of weird. Like he said that nobody thought to ask, who is he? Because they knew that he was Jesus. But if they're standing there looking at him and they're all around him, why would that even be a question? That's something different. Because people who knew him well, face to face, were still like, oh, who is this guy? Oh, what?
Well, there have been recognition issues, as we have seen before. In this case, I know of one man who suggests that what we have here is, I don't want to use the word fear, but we have a hesitancy, we have a reluctancy, we have a kind of timid attitude. Because, again, of who Jesus is. This is the Master. This is the one who is resurrected. And sometimes people are like that. That could be it, too. So, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you will know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. When we take a look at this, there are some difficulties here. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The word these, it's difficult to know what Jesus is talking about here. There are three possibilities that I am aware of. One possibility that I don't think is very likely is Jesus is referring to all those possessions, all those tools that he had as a fisherman. He had a boat, he had nets, he had various other kinds of equipment. This was his trade, this was his occupation for a lot of years, and he loved being a fisherman. So it might be that Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than you love this occupation, this business that you have of fishing? Could be. Or Jesus could be asking Peter, do you love me as a person more than the other apostles, James and so forth and so on? Do you love me more than them? Could be. Or do you love me more than these could be understood as, do you love me, Jesus, more than John loves me, more than James loves me, more than, and you can run through the disciples, apostles. That could be. What is the correct answer here? Well, I don't think we know. The word translated these, it is capable of different meanings. It is ambiguous. Now, some people prefer that last definition, or that last explanation of to what Jesus is referring by using the word we translate these. In other words, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? And if that is so, it probably has something to do with when we go back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. At verse 47, I believe. Luke 7, 47. This has to do with the parable of the two debtors. Verse 47. For this reason, Luke chapter 7, verse 47. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. So, if Jesus is asking in verse 15, Peter, do you love me more than all these other disciples love me? Then the reason for this question is that Peter is going to be forgiven a lot more than the other disciples because Peter openly betrayed Jesus three different times. And that's bad, but part of what makes it so bad is that Peter is going to try to tell Jesus, you don't really understand me. You don't know what's in my heart. I will die before I deny you. I'm with you. You know, don't worry about it. And then as we see in the Gospel of Luke, when Peter the last time denies Jesus in the courtyard, there's a charcoal fire there, and he's warming himself, John chapter 18 to verse 18. And the denial finally comes. We read about it in Luke. Jesus is going to look at him right in the eyes. You don't think I know what's in your heart? Okay? You're going to try to correct me? You're going to try to make me think that I don't know what's up with you? So, if the correct understanding is more than these, do you love me more than these other disciples will love me? Because I'm going to forgive you a greater sin. I believe there is greater sin. We've dealt with this before. Jesus says it, you know. Then that's what this is about. Okay? That's what this is about. Now, why is it that Jesus is going to ask Peter three times, do you love me? Why is he going to ask three times? Well, the common answer there is because he denies the Lord three times. So Jesus is going to have him three times acknowledge that he loves me. He loves Jesus. Okay? That will be the way that Jesus is going to go about the restoration of Peter. Now we have another issue here, and that is, do you love me? What we have here, there are three words in the Greek language at this time that are translated love. Eros, philia, and agape. These three words. And sometimes people make a big deal out of the difference between the word phileo, the verb phileo, and agapeo. There's a big difference between these two. The three words that we have, eros, phileo, and agapeo, are said to be three different kinds of love or three different levels of love. Eros is kind of a sexual love, sensual love. Someone might say, man, I love that cheeseburger. Smashburger, they make a great one, and they put the cheese. I mean, I just love it. That would be eros. And phileo, or filio, form of phileo, that is what is normally used for brotherly love, and Philadelphia is the place of people loving their brothers. And then we have agape or agapeo, which is the highest form of love. It is a moral, spiritual love. It is a love that God requires of all of us, and it is a love that God has for His people. And so Jesus is using the word, a form of the verb agapeo, when He asks Peter these questions, and Peter is responding with the form of the word phileo. And so some people say that what Jesus is asking here is, do you love me with this higher form of love? And Peter responds, I love you with phileo, the lower, brotherly form of love. And that's one way of looking at this. The problem is that in the Gospel of John, John uses these words in describing love interchangeably. He uses these words interchangeably. And so if you'd like to turn to John chapter 3, verse 35, I will show you. John 3 at 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. Agapeo is the verb that is used here, a form of it. When we go to chapter 5, at verse 20, we read, for the Father loves the Son, phileo, a form of phileo is used, and shows Him all things, and He Himself, that He Himself is doing, and the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. And so here we see these words used interchangeably. We also, in chapter 11 of John, see that John interchanges these words. John chapter 11, beginning of verse 5. Now Jesus loved, a form of agapeo, Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then we turn over to 36, verse 36 of chapter 11. So the Jews were saying, see how He loved him. A form of the verb phileo. And so here we see the words being used interchangeably. So I personally do not think that the real issue here are two kinds of love. It's not the real issue here. We have reference to tending my lambs. We have reference to shepherd my sheep. And we have reference to the feeding of the sheep. The feeding of the sheep. Now, some people want to separate sheep from lambs, say that the lambs are the younger Christians, the sheep are the older Christians. Some people say that feeding is more specific than tending. Tending is one thing, feeding is another thing. I don't know about that. I don't know about that. So, in verse 15, tend my lambs. Okay? Verse 16, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, tend my sheep. The New King James has the feeding. You feed my sheep. You feed my sheep. Is there a difference here? I'm not convinced of it. Some people think that there is a difference. The important thing is that the reference here with regard to lambs and sheep, it's not Peter's sheep, lambs, it's the sheep of Jesus, or the lambs of Jesus. And they're to be taken care of. And certainly a big part of that care is going to involve nutrition, feeding them. They need to be fed. Protection, guidance, direction, maybe even correction. You could build into the notion of tending. You could build into the notion of tending. But certainly a very significant thing here is feeding the sheep. And how are the sheep fed? Well, this is, I think, primarily a reference to spiritual feeding. It is a reference to instruction. It is a reference to teaching. People need to be taught. Now, there's no question. I'm absolutely convinced that God requires His people to be involved in outreach, to be involved in evangelism, to be involved in ministry of mercy. It is that God's people are to be involved in these things. Also, I would say, by lawful means, trying to influence the culture, trying to make changes culturally. I'm absolutely convinced of that. And a lot of that has been lost with the rise of Pietism and the influence that Pietism had on the people that are so famous today in Reformed, especially Reformed Baptist circles, and that's the Puritans. Puritans tended, many of them, to be very, religion is all about me and my heart and keeping my heart and developing and this and that and so forth and so on, as opposed to making an influence on society. There are some exceptions. Feeding the sheep involves, feeding the lambs involves giving to them the fruit, food that is appropriate for their age. And one problem that needs to be avoided in the church is providing spiritual milk for everybody. Everybody is not in a position to be receiving spiritual milk. The babies in Christ, they need their milk, and they need to be burped, all that kind of stuff. But there are those who have been around a little while in the faith, and they need the meat of the Word, not just the milk of the Word. And often, people that like preaching that is simple, plain, convicting, encouraging. Amen. Amen. But there are many things in the Bible that are not simple. They're important, and they're not simple. They're complicated and conceptually dense, hard for us sinners with a darkened mind and a finite mind to understand. And so I believe that part of what Jesus is telling Peter, if you're going to be my under-shepherd, that you need to be able to recognize what it is that the flock needs to eat, and you need to give them the right food for their level. And the flock typically is a mixed flock. You got the younger sheep, you got the lambs, and so forth and so on. So there must be a way of trying to have something for everyone, and that is a tough thing to do. One of the places where we find the opportunity for the under-shepherds to feed the sheep is in the Lord's Day morning, Sunday morning worship service, also evening if there is one. Evening worship services are becoming fewer and fewer as you look around the country. I'm amazed at that. And so the question is, to what extent are we to focus that worship service on feeding the sheep as opposed to dealing with someone there who's not a sheep? To what extent are we to change the menu and provide food for the sheep and something for the goats? And that is an important issue that has to be worked out. And my view is that the worship service is essentially, it is primarily a time where the sheep are to be fed. They're to be built up. They're to be strengthened. They're to be empowered. But the strengthening and the empowering ultimately can be traced back to being built up, and I'll use a word that maybe I shouldn't use, intellectually. Intellectually. We need to have a better and more complete understanding of what the Bible says. And I have been amazed for years. Well, I won't be that specific. I've changed my mind. But there are people who sit quite some time in the church, and they express an interest to profess their faith, they express an interest to join the church, and there is a time when that confession of faith needs to be given, and that confession of faith, my experience sometimes, it's very hard for me to understand it, and there's just not much there. There's not much content. And I'm thinking to myself, what is going on here? You know, what is going on here? And if we are to be involved as Christians, we're to be involved personally in outreach, then we need to have a confession that we're able to make to other people that they're going to be able to understand. And if I'm someone, I'm having a hard time understanding, I'm wondering, well, how is it that someone that doesn't have some background is going to understand? And part of the job of the under-shepherd is to work with the sheep, young or old, and you need to have a testimony. That testimony needs to be clear. And as much as is possible, it needs to be complete. And that is to be the result of the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. And so that's what I think the emphasis is here. Peter is going to be restored. Peter is going to be given this commission to take care of the sheep. And a big part of that job is feeding them or instructing them. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. This is normally understood as a reference to the death of Peter. About 30 years, roughly 30 years from the time that this is written, Peter is going to die. He'll die in Rome. We believe that Nero is the emperor that will ultimately send him to his death. Some people say there's adequate historical evidence that Peter is crucified upside down. I've looked at that debate a little bit, and I don't think there's adequate evidence that Peter is crucified upside down. But you do hear that. Verse 19, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter has been given this glimpse of what's going to happen to him. What am I to do right now? You follow me. Verse 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them be John, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said, Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I wanted him to remain, Jesus did not say he will remain, but he said, if I wanted him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Again, you follow me. Don't worry about these other people. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is a disciple who is testifying these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so this ends the Gospel of John. And I have enough Gospel books to keep me busy the rest of my life trying to figure out what all this means and how it applies to me, that, you know, in some sense I can say, well, I'm glad there's not a world full of these books. This is plenty for me. So we are out of time, and that is all that I plan on for the Gospel of John. We pray. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to Peter, who forsook you, who denied you, and we see that we have denied you in many ways, many times in our life, and you forgive us, and we are thankful for that. I'm thankful, Father, that you have your people, and you take care of your people, and no one that the Father has given to you will be lost. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.